This podcast has been brought to you by First Baptist Church of Farmington. Today's sermon is preached by Pastor Cody Weckerly, the Associate Pastor of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Cody Weckerly.
Let's turn to the Lord in prayer this morning. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be in this place. We pray that you would meet us here, that you would feed our souls with the truth of your word, and that we would be found hungering and thirsting for you, the living God. This morning, Father, we want to pray as we begin the school year this week for many students and teachers. We want to lift up those in positions of influence, those working with children within the schools. We pray for the school teachers, principals, superintendents, and coaches. And we pray that there would be a special amount of grace, that as they instruct students, they would feel the incredible weight of responsibility on their shoulders, that they would feel the weight of trust that people have placed in them by sending children under their tutelage. And we pray, Father, that they would look always and forever on the safety of those students, considering not only the things that they teach, but considering how they live their lives before them. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that even if they are an unbeliever, that the instruction they give to the students would serve them well in the lives that they live. For Christian teachers, we pray that they would serve in such a way that it would be evident that they love you and that their life stands for the name of Christ. And of course, everything that they do, that it would be evident they do for the glory of you. We want to lift up Dan and Melanie Lachick. We thank you for Melanie's ministry with LRI, and we are so encouraged with how you are using her to serve not only ministries here within the States, but abroad as well. We have been encouraged to hear recently of just how in Brazil, people are taking the training that they've received from LRI and are running with it, and how it is being, the training that they've received is being passed off now by native and indigenous leaders within that country. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to stir up people's hearts towards Christ. We pray that the instruction they receive about how to take your word and properly divide it and pass it on to others, that it would feed their souls and feed the flock in Brazil. We pray also this morning for our Sunday school teachers and for our ministries of Cross Trainers and Awana. We look forward to serving the many families that are going to walk in our doors starting on Wednesday. And we just pray that as children come here, that they would hear the gospel and that you would save them and that they would be found seeing their need to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. We would love to see you add to our number here through new salvations and new decisions to walk with Christ. We pray especially now for just our time in your word, that you would just give me grace as I communicate it, and that there would be just a grand, awesome picture of Christ as we finish our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn it to Psalm 2. That's where we're going to be spending our time, in Psalm 2. If you were with us last week, of course, you remember that we were in Psalm 1. Believe it or not, these two psalms were likely originally read as one psalm, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We know that because there are things that really connect them together. We know, looking on historical records, that the Psalms are actually divided into five different books. The first book actually covers Psalms 1 through Psalm 41. And we know that Psalms 1 and 2 actually stand apart from Psalms 3 through 41. In fact, they were the only Psalms in the first book that did not have a heading of some sort given to them. Now, of course, if you were to look through your Bibles today, you'd say, yeah, but we have other Psalms in that book that don't have headings. If you look at Psalm 10 or if you look at Psalm 33, but actually, originally, we know that Psalm 33 would have been placed in with Psalm 32, and I believe it's Psalm 10 that would have been placed with Psalm 9. So then you really only have these two Psalms that would have stood apart from the rest. And not only that, but when you compare the two Psalms, you also see that it is evident that they just fit together. Last week, we looked at God's rule over the individual lives through the power of His Word. Right? It's the focus on the man who delights in His Word. Well, in the Psalms and in Hebrew poetry, there was a Hebrew device known as an inclusio, and essentially what the device would do is it would end up bracketing off a section by starting a section with a word or idea and then ending it in the same way. And of course, when you look at Psalm 1, how does it open? It opens with, "Blessed is the man." And then how does Psalm 2 close? We'll look at verse 12. It says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so they are bracketed off in a section together. But not only that, you also see that the same word that's used in Psalm 1 for meditation is the same word that's used in Psalm 2 to describe the kings of the earth plotting against the Lord. So in Psalm 1, the person who's reflecting on God's word is speaking the truth of God to himself in a low voice. But yet in Psalm 2, all of a sudden the wicked are also speaking to themselves. But it is not the truth of God's word. It's a vile and threatening talk going on against the Lord. And of course, there are other similarities. If you notice, the psalm closes with, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, in Psalm 2, how does it close? Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." The way. You see, so there's a contrasting about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And so this is why I share all that. Because this is going to be an awesome psalm. We are going to get to continue to look at the rule of God. And where in Psalm 1, we saw the rule of God through the power of His word, today we get to see the rule of God over the nations and over the peoples. I have trembled all week just getting the chance to share this psalm because we are walking on holy ground as we look at God's provision of a king to rule over the world. With that said now, let's turn to Psalm 2 and let's read it together. If you would, even stand. I just don't feel appropriate in reading this psalm without us just giving it the due attention it deserves. Stand if you are able. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." You may be seated. Do you ever feel worn out and trampled as a Christian? Do you ever have days that go by when you think to yourself, I am so sick of sin? I'm so sick and tired of living in a fallen world and having to deal with the temptations that surround me and the godless lies that inundate me. I'm just tired of hearing people talk about how stupid Christians are and how trusting in God is illogical. And maybe most of all, I'm just tired of appearing as a loser when I'm on the winning team, and it's not even close. Do you ever feel that way? Well, if you're a Christian for long enough, you are going to experience plenty of those days. They happen probably with more frequency than we want to admit, don't they? Just ask Christian children who've been rejected from families because of their faith in Christ. Ask Christian parents who've been disowned by children for not embracing their alternative lifestyle. Ask the Christian cake baker and photographer who are pursued in lawsuits because they refuse to celebrate immoral weddings and occasions. Or ask the Christian business person who can't seem to advance in their career because they're unwilling to do what's unethical, even if it's legal. These things happen, and then we groan, and we grow weary, and we long, God, when are you coming? How long will it be? Well, friends, I'm here this morning to encourage you to keep longing for that day. If you are a Christian, you are right to long for it, because it is going to be like anything anyone has ever seen. Jesus is going to come. He's coming. And when he does, he is going to humble the proud and the boastful of this world, and he is going to set up his kingdom. And he is going to put the world in its place. Or some might say, he's going to kick butt and take names. That's what he's going to do. Does it seem too good to be true? It's not. It's all part of the promised plan of God. It's all part of what Jesus Christ will accomplish when he comes again. And it's all part of what we see going on in Psalm 2 today. This is an incredible psalm. It is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It is referenced in at least 9 different places, including the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, and in the book of Revelation. It is a messianic psalm. It focuses on the hope of a Messiah who will rule over Israel in accordance with the Davidic covenant. The backdrop of the psalms, and of course this psalm, is really in the Davidic covenant. And just as we enter into this psalm, I think it would be helpful just to remind ourselves again, what is involved within that covenant? So if you would, keep your finger in Psalm 2, but we're going to turn over to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, I want us to look at 5 different aspects of this covenant, starting in verse 10. The first aspect of this covenant in verse 10 is that Israel would be safe and secure in their land. It says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel." But not only is Israel going to be safe and secure in their land, we're also told that God would establish a kingdom through a descendant of David. Look at verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled," of course, this is God speaking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So not only is Israel going to be safe in their land, not only is God going to establish a kingdom through a king, which would be a descendant of David, but David's descendant would have a house and a throne that would be established forever. You see this in verse 13. He says,
He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, when it says that he's going to establish the throne or establish a house, of course, he's talking about the temple. He's talking about a place in which God is going to meet with the people, in which the people are going to meet with God and they're going to worship. But of course, he's also establishing a throne. So this person is not only going to be a kingdom who rules, but he's also going to be a prophet and a priest who bring people back to God. We also see fourth aspect of this covenant, that his relationship, the king's relationship to God, was going to be unique. He says that I will be to him a father in verse 14, and he shall be to me a son, a father-son relationship. And then fifthly, this covenant that's made with David, we are told, is going to extend, it says in verse 19, for a great while to come, for now and a great while to come. And of course, Gentiles would also participate in this covenant, because we see in verse 15, it says, and this, being the covenant, is instruction for mankind. So that sets the backdrop. Israel's going to be secure in their land. There's going to be a kingdom established through the descendant of David. It's going to be an enduring and an eternal rule. His relationship is going to be unique in that he's going to be a son to God. And of course, it's going to benefit the entire world. That's important. Now, when we look at this psalm, I want you to understand that this psalm was probably written by, well, we know it was written by King David. Not probably, we know it's written by King David because of a reference in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. And it was probably the case that Solomon wrote this to be used within the coronation of his son, Solomon. But when you look at this psalm, it's clear that the conditions described and the events that happened could never have been filled by any of Israel's kings. And we know that because Solomon would take the throne, and what would he do? He'd throw it down the toilet. And then the next king would take his place, wouldn't do any better. And then the next king would take his place, and they wouldn't do any better. And so what you have is a whole line of failed kings with little bright glimmers of hope in the midst of them, right? With people like Josiah, who would discover the law and then return the people of God to it. And so then if this doesn't refer to Solomon or any other king that follows Solomon, then who does it refer to? Of course, it refers to the ultimate king, to the ideal king, to our king, Jesus Christ. So again, that's the backdrop. This is speaking about a coronation ceremony in which God installs his anointed one on the throne of David to rule over the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers. But as we will see, even though this should be a time to celebrate, even though the whole world should be rejoicing, instead they are up in arms and in an uproar. They are grabbing their torches and their pitchforks, and there's a full-scale resistance. And it is this rebellion or this uproar that becomes the centerpiece of the psalm, as the psalmist provides four different scenes relating to the rebellion of mankind against God and his Messiah. So if you're taking notes, that's your outline. We're looking at four different scenes related to the rebellion of mankind against God and his Messiah. Now, if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll notice that this passage does break into four scenes. They are all separated by spaces, even in your own Bibles. And, interesting enough, they are all different voices when you read them. First scene we're going to look at, so I'm giving your outline ahead of time here. The first scene we're going to look at is that mankind rebels. That's verses 1 through 3. That is the voice of the world. In scene 2, we're going to look at how God responds in verses 4 through 6. That is the voice of God. In scene 3, we're going to look at the king's announcement in verses 7 through 9. That is going to be the son who speaks. And then in scene 4, we are going to look at God's invitation for peace. And this would be the voice of the preacher in verses 10 through 12. So let's get into it here. Scene one, mankind rebels, verses 1-3. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is the only question in the psalm. And notice that the question isn't really a question as much as it is a statement about the powerlessness of the people, isn't it? Essentially, the psalmist is saying, who do the peoples and the nations think they are to stand up against Yahweh, who is infinitely more powerful than they are? Do they honestly believe that they stand a chance? But of course, the answer is yes. Sadly, they do, and so they rebel. This is what I want you to notice about the rebellion, though. Notice that it is a global rebellion. It is every nation and every group of people. It is entire civilizations and societies that are raging. It is from house to house and from village to village. It is from one border to another. It is from the craftsman to the king. It is from the pauper to the prince. Every government, every king, and every ruler is set against him. There is no nation anywhere, including America, that is not rebelling against God. They are in a rage, and they are roaring, and they are restless, and they are stirring up trouble. But notice this also. Not only is it a global rebellion, but it is a rebellion against two specific people. Verse 2 says, it is against Yahweh and his anointed. The personal name of God is used, and his anointed, which in Hebrew is the Mashiach, or the anglicized version is the Messiah. Or in the New Testament, we see that it is the Christos, it is the Christ. They are not happy living under the righteous rule of God and his Messiah. And they are very uncomfortable. They are grinding their teeth, and they are livid and embittered. They do not in the least bit feel freed by his instruction. They do not enjoy his rule. They feel completely constrained and suffocated. And even more than that, we see that they feel like prisoners. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The metaphor paints the people in their rage as a stubborn cow that wants to break off and throw off their constraints. They feel chained up and locked down. And isn't this amazing? Isn't this really the spirit of the Antichrist? Isn't it the spirit of the world we live in? How often do you hear that battle cry? Give us freedom! Make us free! Let us do what we want, right? And yet, it's not a freedom that brings rest to anyone. It's not freedom that really is free. It's freedom that enslaves, which is why in Titus 3, verse 3, it says regarding the former life of Christians, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and slaves to various passions and pleasures. Dear friend, understand this. That the freedom that the world offers is no freedom at all. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. True freedom is actually the ability to do what you were created to do, or it is the freedom to be the person that you were created to be. Just imagine for a moment the life of a fish, okay? Is the fish free if he should throw himself onto dry ground because he wants an unhindered experience of bathing in the sun? Well, absolutely not, right? While he might enjoy the warmth of the sun for a moment, his choice leads him to suffocate and die on land, doesn't it? And this really is a picture of life outside of God. When you choose to live according to your own rules and throw off God's law, you find yourself suffocating because you are doing something that you weren't created for. You weren't created for sin. You were created for him. For him. And none of us will have true freedom until we turn to Jesus Christ. It's like St. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. What a contrast from what Jesus preached. Of course, when you look at Matthew 11, what did he say in verses 28 through 30? He says, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Wow. Jesus speaks of this rest to those who are heavy laden, and yet the world says, give me what I want. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But of course, those who are on the path of the wicked, they won't let him remove the burden. They resist the rest that he offers and the freedom that he provides because they are rebels. And that's the true position of each and every single person that has lived in the past and will live in the future. We are rebels. And so we run and we hide from God. I love how John 13 says it. He says that the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. If you are a sinner and a rebel against God, you run from Christ because his light shines brightly over and against your dark deeds. But if you would run to him, it would be clearly seen that you are a children of the light. But notice of this rebellion, not only is it against two specific people, it is an organized rebellion. We see that the nations are beginning to work together. Plot, of course, as we noted earlier, is the same word translated as meditates in Psalm 1, verse 2. The people here are murmuring under their breath, and this murmuring is growing, and they're muttering to themselves, threatening talk, going back and forth between the nations, and they're making sinister plans together. Enemies are even uniting with enemies, and everyone is set against the king. Amazingly, this is actually the kind of organized rebellion and partnership that we could see in the days of Christ between Pilate and Herod, right? You might recall the scene from Luke chapter 23, verse 10. Jesus has been arrested. The chief priests and the scribes are standing off to the side and they are accusing him. And then it says in verse 11 that Herod is with his soldiers, treating him with contempt and mocking him. And then they array him in splendid clothing, of course, in complete mockery fashion. And Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then this terrifying statement. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Bone chilling. The world rebels. The enemies unite. And it is a full-on assault against Christ. This is true in the past. It is also going to be true in the future. And the Apostle Peter makes this connection for us in Acts chapter 4. Why don't you take your Bibles again, move over to Acts chapter 4, because I want you to see how Peter is going to use this as he is preaching in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 27, this is what's happened. Of course, you know the scene in Acts chapter 4. The apostles were arrested along with some of the disciples, and they go about preaching, and then they're commanded, okay, stop teaching in his name, to which they respond, sorry, got to obey God rather than man, right? And then they're released, and then they come back to the believers, and it says, and when they return to the other believers and tell them about getting released, it says they lifted their voice together to God, And then they quoted this psalm. They say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And the quote of this psalm is in the verses immediately preceding these. You see, they looked at this psalm, and then they realized, oh my goodness, what King David was saying in Psalm 2 is in one sense already happened to Jesus Christ. And who is with them? It's not just Herod and Pontius Pilate, but it's the nations, it's the Gentiles, and it's even the people of Israel. Because, of course, since every nation is in rebellion against God, that includes Israel as well. A clear picture of Jesus Christ. But we need not worry. Why? Because it's a meaningless rebellion. It's a meaningless rebellion. As verse 1 indicates, they plot, literally it says this, a vain thing. This means it's an empty thing. It's pointless. It's futile. It's foolishness. Their efforts aren't going to succeed. It is absolute madness. It is stupidity of the highest order. There's nothing more absurd. And they are not going to prevail. Their efforts are going to be senseless, and their ideas are delusional. They are powerless against God, and there is no hope of staying his hand. And then suddenly, the scene shifts to focus no longer on the people's vain attempts to overthrow the king, but rather to look at how God responds to the rebellion. Scene 2, God responds, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There are two incredible features of this verse that highlight God's power. First of all, God is sitting where? He's sitting enthroned in glory above. Not only is he in exalted position far above them, but of course, what's his posture? He's sitting. They're taking up arms, they're grabbing their weapons, and God is just sitting there. He is completely in control and unfazed by their schemes as he sits at ease on his throne. And why? Because he is the Lord. The psalmist now turns from using the personal name of God, as we saw at the beginning of the psalm, and now he references God's position or his title. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign master, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one described in Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. It's like Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the deeps. He is reigning and ruling on the throne. But secondly, look at their efforts. How he responds to them, he laughs. He laughs and he mocks and he looks at their feeble attempts to overthrow him. And they are weak and useless plans. They're too petty for him to even take seriously. We kind of get a glimpse of this kind of laughing in our own lives sometimes, right? I used to work at a Christian basketball camp that would bring in professional basketball players for the week. And I remember seeing guys like Mike Miller and Ty Lawson and Shannon Brown, and they'd come in. And one of the things that was always enjoyable to see is that at some point in the week, one of the campers would get the chance to play one-on-one against the professional player. And I remember one time seeing my friend Jim Petrick take on Mike Miller. And he goes out there, and of course, there's it's just no way he is going to beat Mike Miller. There's a height advantage, there's a strength advantage, and there's a skill advantage. He is outmatched on every level. If he steps back away from Mike Miller, Mike Miller's just going to shoot the three. If he steps up close to Mike Miller, he's just going to dunk over the top of him. And so as you watch that, all you could really do is laugh, right? Well, that's kind of what's going on here. This is kind of a description of the situation. The world is so outmatched by God, it is laughable. Of course, God doesn't laugh at the destruction that he has to bring upon sinners, but he does laugh at the powerlessness of them and yet their vain thoughts that they can somehow overthrow him. But then suddenly the psalm progresses. We now see God preparing to take action. But how will he respond to the rebellion? Will it be with lightning and thunder? Will it be with hailstones and fire? How about earthquakes and wind? No, he does something even more terrifying than any of that. Look at verse 5. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Now you say, how in the world can it be more terrifying for God to speak to them than to send some great disaster like an earthquake or hailstones? Do you remember what it was like on Mount Sinai when the people of Israel were gathering to meet with God? Exodus 20 describes the moment. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, right? You remember what they said. Moses, you speak to us. You speak to us, and then we'll listen. But don't let God speak to us, or we just might die. You see, they could handle the lightning and the thunder, no problem. But they questioned if they could survive the voice of the one who commands nature itself. And so God speaks, and he speaks in his wrath and his fury. And as he speaks, the nations tremble. They are terrified. Of course, they are shrinking in terror. Probably about this moment, they are realizing how finite they are next to an infinite God. And they are feeling the heat of his divine wrath. They can sense the burning of his anger. They're probably looking for places to run, but realizing there's no place they can go to hide from the Lord. And what is his message to the rulers? Where will he start? What kind of rebuke is he going to give them now that they're melting before him? Is he going to start to list their transgressions one by one? No, his rebuke is simple. Indeed, his rebuke to the nations comes in the form of an announcement. Verse 6, he says, but as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Yes, he is announcing the installment of his king. God has established his anointed one. He has set him on the royal throne. Don't overlook the dramatic contrast in verse 6. A good translation would include the word but as for me. So that it shows God is in effect saying, you know, you guys can do whatever you want. You can go and do this and that, but I'm going to do this. Because no matter what you do, I am still going to act. The emphasis shows just how unaffected his plans are by the nations raging. And even though they are raging, it's as if God doesn't even notice. They're like a gnat trying to wake up a lion, and yet the lion slumbers, right? Amazing. Now, at this point, God's installment has taken place. His king is on the throne. He has made it to Mount Zion, the place where God's temple once resided and will reside again, the place where he dwells among his people but will dwell again. Yes, the king has arrived, and the disciples will no longer ever have to ask again, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, instead, there's going to be rejoicing and jubilant praise and celebration among the people of God. Because he has restored the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and he is showing compassion on his dwelling. Colossians chapter 2 is an incredible passage in that it speaks to the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end when Christ went to Calvary. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. But how? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, there is this tension within this psalm that there are things that have begun to take place, and yet there is so much more yet to happen. Christ has marked the beginning of the end for them 2,000 years ago, and he begins by dealing first with the spiritual rulers, but it's not going to end there. You might recall that last week I made a statement that when we talk about blessing in the Bible, it almost always refers to spiritual blessing and not physical. Well, let me make a clarifier. That's true, but it's not true. Oh, there's physical blessings. There is, but they are yet to come. It's not an either or. It's not a spiritual benefits or physical benefits. It's both, but you got to get the timing right. We get the spiritual blessings now, but there are physical promises in the future in which we are going to dwell with the Savior on this earth. And it's going to be awesome. And then suddenly the scene shifts. And now instead of God speaking, we hear the Anointed One speaking about a decree of God. Scene 3, the king's announcement. Verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see, when he speaks of a decree, he's referring to an eternal purpose according to the counsel of God's own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained or predestined this moment. God says to the king, you are my son. Understand, like I said, that when people would have read this psalm, they were seeing it in the light of not only King Solomon, but future kings that would follow. And all of them ended up, in one sense, being the son of God because of his special attention. But this is awesome because Christ is clearly the ideal king. And not only is he called God's son, but he is actually God's son. Today I have begotten you. This doesn't refer to the idea of procreation, but to the essential oneness shared between the Father and the Son. The Son is the exact image and likeness and representation of God because he is God and therefore superior to every creature. That's why this psalm is used in Hebrews 1:5. And the question is asked, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Clearly, procreation not in view here. Yes, this is the Son of God, and yet very God. God is with him, and God approves of him. It's why at the baptism of Jesus Christ, the heavens were opened, and they saw the Spirit of God descending on Christ like a dove, and then it came to rest on him. And then the voice spoke, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's why when Christ's glory is unveiled to Peter and James and John, and he is beaming with brightness, God speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. What are the plans that God has for his Son? Well, we're seeing he's actually told, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Again, extends much more than just spiritual. We are talking about true and actual physical possession of what God is bringing to him. This is a promise that extends far beyond David and even far beyond us. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ will triumph over the enemies. But then the scene shifts and we see here something incredible. Now that we have seen the terrifying power and preeminence of God who's establishing his throne over the nations, all of a sudden, there's terms of peace offered. You should almost come into the last scene going, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for anybody? How can anybody escape the power of this ruler? Well, we're told there's an invitation for peace. This is the only appropriate response given everything that God has said about his king. He gives the terms of peace to the surrounding enemies, and you know, which when you consider what they have done against him is really remarkable and astounding, isn't it? Although he could destroy him in an instant and he would be perfectly in his right to do so, there's an incredible offer. Essentially to say, things don't have to end this way for you. They don't. But you just have to do one thing. You have to surrender. You have to lay down your weapons. But not only do you lay down your weapons, you raise up your arms in worship. And you bow down, prostrate before a holy and invincible God. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There is an antidote to the rebellion of the human spirit. You look at the strong exhortations given. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. He is encouraging them. Stop rebelling. Give up. Turn around. This is a picture of the gospel, and yet it was written 1,000 years before Christ would ever take the throne because Christ would be in view. And now we can look back at the cross and we can say, lay down your arms. The king will still have to bring judgment, but it doesn't have to end the way that it says it will for the wicked. You don't have to perish. You know, there is an incredible predicament of those in rebellion. The one who they are terrified by is the only one that can help them. That's the situation for all of us. Are you terrified of God? When you think of yourself standing before him on judgment day, what comes through your mind? Does it make your heart sink because you know you have failed God, rejected him, and lived life your own way? Well, guess what? There is hope for you. There is hope because God has sent the ultimate King, Jesus Christ, and you are being called to worship him. I want you to understand that we even see this, what worship looks like. When it says serve the Lord with fear, it's a call to worship, to bow down. And yet, even though there's this fear and this trembling and just this awe-inspiring image of God that makes us just shatter, yet he says rejoice with trembling. This is a picture of true worship. If you stand before God with awe but no joy, then you don't know his salvation. If that's all you do is tremble, then you have not recognized the incredible mercy of God on the cross in Jesus Christ. And yet if you come before him dancing about, looking so gleefully and joyful, and yet you do not have any sense of awe or wonder over his holiness, then I have to ask you if you truly do understand how dreadfully sinful you are before a perfect and holy God. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Tell me, have you been resisting God? Are you resisting him today? Then recall what this psalm has said. God has set his king on the throne. He will set his king on the throne of David in the future. And we will have to all one day answer. You see, we will all have to give an account, yet God is gracious. He is so gracious. He has only one question for you today. What will you do with my son? How will you respond to him? If you have not given your life over to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I just encourage you, find a Christian here today. They would love to see you turn from the path of the wicked to the path of the righteous by finding your refuge in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are incredibly gracious. We just don't even understand the half of it. The more we look at your word and it exposes the sinfulness of our own hearts, we come to realize we need you. Oh, we need you. And I pray that there wouldn't be a single person who leaves here today knowing that they don't need you, that Christians would leave here realizing they need you, and that those who aren't Christians would leave here knowing they need you and that they would turn to you. Thank you for your grace. You truly are sovereign and awesome. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Cody Weckerly with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.